I want to tell you about a man named John. None of you know him, but I believe he had a deep impact on your life, not all of you probably. John had an unusual life. His mother died when he was only 7 years old, but she had an impact on his life. And a few years later, when he was only 11 years old, he went to sea with his father. He spent the early years of his life, sometime until his 30s, and his life was one of terrible struggles. An article in the Library of Congress writes about John in part. On one occasion, he was thrown from a horse, narrowly missing impalement on a row of sharp stakes. Another time, he arrived too late to board a tender that was carrying his companions ashore a warship. As he watched from the shore, the vessel overturned, drowning all its passengers. Years later, in a hunting expedition in Africa, on a moonless night, he and his companions got lost in a swamp. And just when they resigned themselves to death, the moon appeared, and they were able to return to safety. At 18 years old, he was forced into service at Britain's Royal Navy. Didn't like it. One time he decided to desert the ship, but he was caught, strung shirtless over the rail, and flogged in front of the entire crew. Upon leaving the Royal Navy, he found work on slave ships. On one such slave ship, the Pegasus, John was at odds with the crew, and the crew didn't like him, and so they abandoned him in West Africa and gave him to a slave trader. And now a slave himself, he suffered terrible abuse. He was actually a servant to other slaves. And his father asked another sea captain to search for him, and 3 years later, he was rescued. Eventually, John would himself captain a slave ship, and by his own admission, he said his life was one of immorality, debauchery, and failure. As a sea captain, he was the worst of the worst. And while a captain on a slave ship, he encountered a terrible storm. He fought the storm along with his crew for well over a week. The ship suffered greatly. The canvas sails were torn and shattered. The wood on one side of the ship had been ripped away and shattered. John and several other crew members mechanically worked the pumps, desperately trying to stay alive and frantically trying to stay afloat. On the 11th day of the storm, he was too exhausted to pump any longer. Somebody else took over, and they tied him literally to the helm of the ship, trying to hold somehow the ship on its course in the storm. As he was tied to that helm, trying to steer himself to safety, storm raging fiercely, he began to reflect on his life. His life seemed as ruined and as wrecked as the ship he was trying to steer. His thoughts turned to his mother, who had told him about God when he was just a child, and she prayed that one day he would be a minister. So there on that ship, he decided to accept Christ and eventually went on to become a minister. Later in his life, he would compose many poems and hymns. One of them has a stanza. Some of you may have guessed it by now. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me this, safe this far, and grace will lead me home. You recognize this, of course, from the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. But blind, now I see. John Newton penned that song in 1779, and grace, Amazing Grace, has been a standard for many years. Amazing Grace would edge itself in the top 10 200 years after its composition. And the truth is, we live in a world that hungers for grace. Grace, amazing grace. 8 years ago, I did a series on grace, and for some time now, I've been kind of wrestling, praying about it. I kept sensing the Holy Spirit maybe leading me to do it again, restudy it, preach it again, change it up. And I thought it was interesting this morning. I had decided to do this, start this series, and Kathy Tedeschi brought in a DVD about grace. She says I gave her 2 years ago. I don't remember, but I don't remember what I had for breakfast at this point in my life. So, and then you guys sang about grace this morning, so I appreciate this, the confirmation. I was originally inspired by Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and I again will draw from that book and others in my own study. And when Yancey originally sent the manuscript to his publishers, he told his wife, "This is probably the last book I'll ever write for Christian readers, especially evangelicals. He felt compelled to write it, but he thought Christians would be put off by it. He didn't pull any punches in it. He writes, "Now I'll likely be blackmailed," I wrote, told her, and I was wrong. The book has sold more copies and provoked more responses than anything else in my writing career. A couple of years ago, Yancey revised and updated the book, and he reflected on the changes since he first published it in 1997. As we begin this series, I think it's worth noting his reflections. Allow me to read part of its preface because it helps us put our current culture in perspective, and most, if not all of us, have lived through these changes. He writes, "As I reflect on the past 25 years, it seems clear to me that the world needs grace now more than ever. At the time of this book's first publication, Bill Clinton was serving his second term in office. Historians were ranking those years as among the most peaceful and prosperous in the U.S. history. Unemployment hit historic lows, and astonishingly, the federal budget produced a surplus 4 years in a row. Congress passed bills with bipartisan support on major issues, such as welfare reform and crime prevention. All this happened because Democrats and Republicans worked together, though not without strife, rather than automatically opposing whatever the other side proposed. At the same time, international tensions had greatly eased from Cold War days. Soviet Union had broken up into sovereign republics. Russia was reviling a newfound freedom and looked to the West to help in managing a chaotic economy, at least until Vladimir Putin became prime minister the following year. He writes, China's economy was booming, lifting millions out of poverty. The political scholar Francis Fukuyama, I think his name is, suggested that human development had reached the end of history, a triumph for liberal democracy. He says, we know now that he spoke too soon. In the years since, wars have erupted in Africa, the Middle East, and Ukraine. He wrote this 2 years ago. We can now add Israel to that. Autocrats have risen to power around the world, and a new Cold War is taking shape between the U.S. and its old adversaries, Russia and China. On the domestic front, U.S. elections now show a sharp divide between blue states and red states. Some politicians seriously advocate for their states to succeed from the nations. Others speak darkly of a potential civil war. Much has changed culturally as well in 25 years, including the country's religious makeup. Church membership has fallen from 69% to below 50%, a historic low. According to the Pew Research Center, currently about 3 in 10 U.S. adults describe themselves as atheists, agnostics, or having nothing in particular. We were asked about their religious identity. These nones vote overwhelmingly Democratic, widening the political divide. A rather dramatic shift in 25 years when you think about it. And he's not saying everything was wonderful 25 years ago. He calls things out in the book. At the same time, he's looking at how much has just changed. Any serious student of Scripture will come to the realization that grace is the very heartbeat of God. He says, I think we need grace now more than ever. Surveying our culture, we readily recognize that we have drifted far from God's heartbeat of grace. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be influencers in our world, to be in the world but not of it, called to impact the world around us with the gospel, to be ministers of reconciliation, set apart for God and yet touching our world with God's divine. The world's hungry for grace. We love grace, we want grace, but how well do we really understand it? My prayer is as we go through the series, we'll see there's such a depth to it that we don't quite get yet. What exactly is grace? How do we apply it in our lives? Can we both be a recipient and a giver of grace? I've often reflected on my own life daily on God's grace and think about it often. And I was struck as I was beginning to restudy this and think about it and read about it and pray about it that myself, like probably a lot of you, if I was to ask you when I speak of grace, what does it mean? And you talk about God's grace in my life. by grace I'm saved, and all the things God allows grace in my life every day, and all that is true. But how often do we think about grace and how we reflect it towards others? We rejoice in God's grace in our lives, but how often do we think immediately, oh, it's about how I grace others? That's not our immediate reaction, I don't think. And so Yancey's wonderful book about grace asks the question, what's so amazing about grace? Depends on the translation, but grace is found 170 times in 159 verses in the King James Version. It's been defined several ways over the years, and we struggle yet to understand it. It's often been said and called unmerited favor, favor you did not deserve or earn, and that's a good question. That's a good definition, rather. But grace is far, far more than that. So what exactly is grace, and why do we still hunger for it? If we've been saved by grace, why do we hunger for it on a daily basis? The Greek word, which is translated grace, is charis. Trace the root of the word charis, and you find a verb that literally means, I rejoice, I am glad. But with that, you only scratch the surface of the biblical meaning of grace. The underlying truth of grace doesn't mean I rejoice, I am glad. We don't want to stop there. Stopping there at just unmerited favor, I rejoice in God, would be like buying the most delicious ice cream you've ever had, and in it is all sorts of the wonderful hidden treats. And you take a lick and you put it down, you don't touch it after that. You experience a taste of it, but there's so much more. Without going further, you'll never experience the hidden treats below the surface. So the moral of the story is, finish your ice cream. But case in point, as I look deeper in the biblical meaning of grace, I found this week. It says this out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary. A favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. I love that. Many of the words we use today are some form of the original early English word derived from the word grace. Some have lost their meaning. Culture changes. Grace does not. We say grace before meals, acknowledging our daily bread as a gift from God, a provider, our source of health. We are grateful for kindness, gratitude by good news, congratulated when successful, gracious and hosting friends, and we leave a gratuity for service. A composer of music may add grace notes to a score. They're not essential to the music, but they are gratuitous, adding a flourish whose presence would be missed. I've read where others have said, I played this particular difficult score without grace notes, and it changes so much when the grace notes are added. It fills it. And consider the opposite of grace. We have an expression, fallen from grace. You think of fallen from grace, you may think of more contemporary words like Ravi Zacharias, Bill Cosby, Richard Nixon, of course, Harvey Weinstein, and certainly O.J. Simpson, who became in the news in the last week or so. Fallen from grace. It's insulting to be called an ingrate, or perhaps worse, you're a disgrace. A truly despicable person has no saving grace about them. In our world, and our culture we live in is a world with little to no grace. And yet, when we become aware of our personal shortcomings, we long for grace. I'm only human, you know. In a world hungry for grace, you would think that the first place you would look for it would be the church. Church people are supposed to be full of grace. Sometime back, I remember the township had asked me if I would open a prayer at a meeting for the townships every few months or something, every quarterly. The 16 townships in Geauga County, and they get together for meetings. And this was this current township's time to get together, so they invited me to open a prayer. I considered it an honor. Chris and I went, they had a dinner, and we were part of the dinner after the prayer. We were blessed. We sat down with some of the township trustees and some of the road crew guys from the area, and I knew them, I'd met them a few times, enjoyed them, and During our conversation, the head of the road crew told me quite sincerely, he said, every time we're training a new guy in the plow truck, we were talking, of course, about the snow in the area, we're training a new guy in a plow truck, and he said, we always put him on your street because I figured you'd be more forgiving. I'm like, what? Do I represent the whole community? Am I the mayor of our street? I mean, you know, we laugh, but that's how people look at a representative of the church. They could at least count on me to be forgiving. And the reality is, there's nothing to forgive. I've always thought they do a good job. Never perfect, but we live right here on the edge of the snow belt. Some of you live right in it. And that's what's amazing. We know what snow we get. I have a good pastor friend of mine down in Salem, Ohio. Several years ago, he called me and he said, man, we are shut down. We got 4 inches of snow. Schools are closed. I said, Bob, 4 inches? I'm still cutting my grass in 4 inches. I live in Geauga County. You call me every year, you're still cutting your grass in the snow, you know. But the world looks to a place, the church, when I think of grace, or do they? Philip Yancey shares a true story, actually in two of his books. It struck him so much. One was a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, and the other one's What's Amazing About Grace. He heard this story from a friend who works with the Down and Out in Chicago. And he writes this. Prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and able to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sore story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she ever thought about going to church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd only make me feel worse. I was already feeling terrible about myself. Church, they'd only make me feel worse. How sad it is that Christians would ever leave that impression on anyone. But sometimes we do it ourselves. We come to church, to our sanctuary, and everybody looks like they've got it all together. Dressed up nice, hair combed, you know. Bible on our hand or now on our phone and tablet. Everything's fine. Nobody looks like they have any problems at all. Over the years, I said, you have to respect the honesty of an AA meeting. Hi, my name is Charlie, and I'm an alcoholic. Imagine that in church. Hi, my name is Charlie, and I'm angry all the time. Hi, Charlie. Hello, Charlie, I'm an adulterer. Well, hi, Charlie. I mean, you know, I wouldn't play in church. So many times when we do have a problem, we don't let on. And things go from bad to worse. People stop coming to church altogether. Because the enemy's great weapon is isolation. This is where we got to run to when we have problems. Find people we can confide in that can help us. Church, they would just make me feel worse. Little wonder Yancey thought he'd be rejected by the evangelicals. Church is supposed to be the reflection of the love of Jesus. And if we're not careful, it's so easy to present ourselves as if we're just as perfect as Jesus. And that may be the ultimate lie. Church is supposed to be a reflection of the love of Jesus. In Christ's ministry, the down and out flocked to Jesus. The prostitute ran to Jesus, not away from him. And the worse a person felt about himself or herself, the more they saw Jesus as a refuge, a place to go. And we live in a world of ungrace. Why would we ever reflect the world? We're called to reflect Jesus. And where else would people really find grace? The single most important need every individual has, if not church. What's so amazing about grace? Without grace, none of us would ever have a relationship with God the Father. We read in Romans 8, 6 rather, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin, God's word puts it this way, the payment for sin is death, but the gift of God freely gives us everlasting life found in Christ Jesus our Lord. The result of your sin, my sin, is death. You know, biblically, life means to unite and death means to separate. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. Thursday night, we finished up our last week of the Bible study called The Story. Chronologically, we went through the Bible. Our last session was on end times. It was a wonderful study for 31 weeks, but this week I read Revelation 20 as another study, and talks about the great white throne judgment. I was really struck by it as I read it once again. The dead stand before God. They call them the dead. Come from hell and stand before God. Books are open and they're judged according to their works. It's a fascinating study. Now's not the place to go into it completely, but it's striking to know that those that don't know Christ will one day stand before God and we will witness this. And the dead, I said, you know, the saved are never called dead. Bring out of hell, and they're standing before the glorious, holy God that we serve. And God will call them, and they'll be judged, books. And if your name's not in the book of life, they're judged. And along with death and hell and everybody in the sea and the enemy devil, they're all cast in the eternal lake of fire. A new heaven, a new earth will arrive. And I thought, they never knew God's grace. But we're saved. Our name is written in the book of life. Why? Because we're so good? Because of God's grace. God formed man, Genesis 2:7 tells us, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When Adam became a living being, his soul was in union with his body. When he died, his soul separated from his body. As long as you are alive, your soul is united with your body, but when that separation occurs, when you die physically, you do not cease to exist. It's not the end. Paul said to be absent from the body when you know Christ is to be present with the Lord. Your primary identity is not found in your physical presence. Your physical existence. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. I've done over the years considerable study on the reality of hell. I preached on it a month or so back, and I've said people don't line up early to hear a message on hell, you know? But the reality of hell, the horror of hell, the finality of hell, and the truth of hell, and literal hell. I said to take hell casually, to take our Christianity casually. Because the wages of sin is death. And this death, this separation from God, has a destination, hell. Every one of us have earned a spot in hell. We bought it, we chose it, we earned it, and we deserved it. And through sin, there was nothing between you and hell. Nothing stood between you and hell. Nothing except God so loved you, he sent his son. As we read this precious John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him. I'm struck at the grace of God that somehow I believed in him. I look at others that reject it. I don't know why. What made me or you different? Why did we believe? The grace of God. God sent his son for you, for me, to pay our price. If not for Christ, you would stand before a righteous and holy judge. You would be found and proven guilty, and your penalty would be death. Revelation calls it the second death, cast into the eternal lake of fire, except for grace. Maybe we take grace a little too casually. Imagine if you could somehow in your mind, and I won't do an accurate picture, but you're walking, being led down a corridor of hell. As you're walking to the beginning of hell, you feel the intense heat. As you approach it, you begin to hear the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And as you get closer, Jesus steps in front of you and your escort. He said, "No, I paid your fine because Jesus died in your place." That's what it's really like. Because of Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, you will never experience the horrors of hell. Because of Christ, you will never know the eternal flames and eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because of Jesus, you will be escorted instead of the throne room of heaven before the Father. What a contrast. Jesus will stand there with you and proclaim, "This one is mine. This is my brother." And the Father replied, "What's yours is mine as well." Each and every one of us have sinned. Each and every one of us has earned death, earned our spot in hell. For those of us who receive Christ as a finished work on the cross, we receive forgiveness and eternal life in heaven instead. Grace. But wait. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. You and I don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't pay our own way. Could not pay our own way. You and I have spent everything we had on hell. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And that's exactly right. Now, maybe you get it. It's called grace. It's not fair. It's grace. Beautiful scripture in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved." Saved. That's not just not some Christian terminology. "You've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." The New Living Testament there tells us God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, but so none of us can boast about it. Grace, unmerited favor. Not earned, grace. It's what you live by. It's how you will live eternally. Grace means you'll never really taste death, separation from God. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death, no. No, to be absent from the body when you know Christ is where? To be present with the Lord. When a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for the time, it's called a wage. When somebody competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for their performance, it's called a prize. Somebody receives appropriate recognition for their long years of service of high achievements, it's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, deserves no award, and yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a good picture of God's unmerited favor, God's amazing grace. "There but for the grace of God go I." Grace, God's favor towards me, God's favor towards you. You can know God, you can speak to God, you can hear from God because of grace. Grace is what God's all about. It's the shed blood of Christ on the cross through grace that cleanses you and me from all our sin. More than forgiven, cleansed entirely. It's called scandalous grace. It's one thing to be forgiven, it's another thing to be forgiven and cleansed as if you never did it. Standing before the Father. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you're worthy of it. Only because of God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We exist because of grace. Little wonder when you trace the root of grace, you find a verb that says, I rejoice, I am glad. We're so casual about grace. You live and you rejoice because of grace. All around you, every day, every person you meet are people that are desperate for grace. Where do they find it? Where's the only true source? And of course, the answer is who? Jesus Christ. And where does Jesus proclaim his grace? Where? Through his church. And the church is you. The church is me. We are the church. And that's where Christ proclaims his grace. Gordon MacDonald states this. The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You do not need to be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Grace, amazing grace. Christ is the source. Christ is the fountain. The church is the reservoir, the dispenser. The church, God's ambassador, leads the way. The church, you and me and I, we grab the hand of the hurting and lost and lead the way to the cross. We lead the way to the avenue of grace, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. Every day we walk in the grace of God. We need to recognize God's grace in our life, and I think it'll draw us into more worship and adoration of God. And then to some point, we'll light bulb will go on and say, wait a minute, I need to exhibit this elsewhere. Church, I'm already feeling terrible myself. They just make me feel worse. That's not the way God intends it to be. As far as I'm concerned, that'll never be that way at New Hope. I'm not saying condone sin. I'm saying offer grace. Lead him to the one. Because the church, you and I, we can lead the way. We can lead the way because it's a road we've all traveled on. It's a path we've all walked on. Not only the day we met Jesus, but every day since then. Every day you behave in a way or think a thought or do some crazy deed that you know is not right, but you think you have the right to. How can I say this? Because I do it every day too. Find excuses. And God forgives us when we repent, and that's called grace. At times we walked on a road marked God's grace and didn't even realize it. I think we'd be stunned if we knew just how much God's grace is in our lives. But our pride hides it. A foolish sense of self-worth does not let us see it. And yet our loving Father continued to dispense it, lovingly, lavishly towards you and towards me. He can't help it. It's who he is. It's who he has chosen to be. I think we struggle to fully understand grace, fully comprehend it. It helps if we realize grace is a gift. We cannot earn it. But we can trust God in it. See, a true gift can't be earned. Because grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing from the recipient. You can't earn it. And hopefully we're beginning to see even just a little bit what grace is all about. The truth is we've only scratched the surface. We've only taken one lick of the ice cream cone. So I mentioned I'll use Yancey's book, I'll use other resources, and I'll do my own personal study, as I always do. But I think it's time that we get a refresher on grace. And it helps if we see that grace is the very heartbeat of God. It's who he is, that we can count on it. Not abuse it on purpose, but to count on it. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. Years ago, I came across a column by the late humorist Irmin Bombeck. Listen up. She writes, in church the other day, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rumming through his mother's handbag, just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him around, and a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway said, stop that grinning, you're in church. With that, she gave him a belt, and the tears rolled down his cheeks. That's better, and returned to her prayers. Suddenly, I was angry, she writes. It occurred to me that the entire world was in tears. And if you're not, you'd better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with a tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God. The happy God, the smiling God, the God who has a sense of humor to have created the likes of us. By tradition, one wears faith with the solemnity of a mourner, the gravity of a mask of tragedy, and the dedication of a rotary badge. What a fool, I thought. Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, our only miracle, the only promise of infinity. If we couldn't smile in church, where was left to go? Grace, amazing grace. Let's stand together and worship our grace-giving, glorious God this morning. Let's stand and worship our God.